is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're in the analysis of verses 15 and 16. I pick up around page 46 of our notes here. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There is no running line on this one. Either God the Holy Spirit fills you under His filling ministry, or you're under the rulership of your sin nature. How you get under your sin nature is through the act of personal sin. How you escape from that state of carnality or sinful condition experientially is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, of which we're forgiven of our sins experientially. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, then fills the believer and puts in a position of rulership over the real you, over the soul, and you are therefore predisposed then for the intake of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. As is our custom, we'll give you ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the primary theme of Peter's epistle, dealing with suffering in the Christian life. Obviously, the preferred suffering that the believer wants to find themselves under, as all individuals suffer, is undeserved suffering. And that is the impetus, the force behind verse 15 and 16, and that is a strong exhortation to ensure that when we do suffer, accusations come towards us with respect to those hostile to Bible doctrine, that is for the right reasons and not because of a savory character or reputation or SE activity on our part. Rereading here verses 15 and 16, he strongly exhorts, by no means, it places an exaggeration, if you will, on the following imperative, let any of you suffer. Then he gives a list here of STA vices, a murderer or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. And then he returns back to the proper form of suffering, which is a call to glorify God in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. And as it's important in regards to having a full appreciation of these verses, obviously he is spinning off his previous verse of verse 14, of which he makes claim that believers are blessed when they are reviled for the name of Christ. So part of the stipulation or caveat in regards to being blessed under a special relationship of God the Holy Spirit with God Himself in these conditions, the suffering must be within the context or be the cause of Jesus Christ and who and what He is. And obviously, His name equates to His reputation. And this points to the fact that as believers, we have an obligation, if we're going to be followers of Christ, i.e. Christians, in this regard, that we accurately represent His person that stands for, obviously, righteousness and truth. And for this to be a reality, obviously our own reputations are of issue as we seek to, obviously, correctly represent, as ambassadors of Christ, His reputation. And the principle is, that's being brought out here, is that we're not to give negative volition in the cosmos itself overall, a legitimate cause to badmouth His person and the beliefs that we subscribe to and adhere and embrace by association of being called Christians. So this is the point, if you will, of verses 15 and 16 in that category. Now, Peter's choices of vices here that he lists, the STA vices, are not to be taken exclusive as regards to affecting one's reputation. Obviously, we know one's reputation is based on their character and who and what they are and people's perception of them, and this can come in many forms or fashions. So, obviously, his list is designed to be part of the contextual aspect of these believers facing the cosmos, these antagonistic unbelievers at their point in time in history in the Christian world. And they have a purpose, while they may seem, if you will, kind of out left field in exhortation towards Christians, murderers, thieves, criminals, things of this nature, they have a purpose as they represent types of sins that first and foremost, they affect others directly. They have victims. If you murder someone, obviously there's a victim. You steal from them, etc. Meddling in others' affairs, you're directly affecting them. So they have a direct effect in that regard, and therefore it has a direct impact, and if you will, an open avenue in regards to one's activities in that direction. And hence, for the believer, their witness to others. In other words, all these vices infringe on others and provides an open avenue for public disclosure affecting one's reputation. When you sin by yourself or something in private, and maybe it's just you and another person, yeah, that's one thing. But if you sin in a way that directly affects others outside of you, etc., this provides, if you will, more of an open door for your activity to become publicly known. And that's one of the reasons why these vices were brought out by Peter in this respect. And he lists the vices here in two parts. And the two parts were separated by the conjunction as, which is hos in the Greek, as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. That's verse 15, literally in the Greek. So just pick up point 20 here, getting back into this. The first three vices highlight public awareness of one's reputation, while the last highlights one's reputation within inner circles. So he's kind of, in summation, covering the gamut of witness and effect in this regards of associations. So 21, the mentions of these vices are not to be taken as evidence that Peter believed these crimes were being committed by believers to whom he wrote. 22, yet they always remain a possibility due to the presence of the indwelling STA, not precluding these sins on the part of believers. The principle is, with an STA, a believer can essentially do anything an unbeliever might do under their sin nature. There's only one thing a believer cannot do that an unbeliever can do, and that's not believe in Christ because they've done that once in their life. See? But all other activities, that's where a lot of believers are confused and they're thrown off balance in regards to critiquing and evaluating and trying to deal with others around them, is the very presence of the STA and the impact that it has in regards to the Christian's life. And there are those, obviously, of the legalistic trend that deny the STA in regards to existence and say that you've got to become perfect, etc. But yet we live in a body of sin. Sin, Paul says, resides in our flesh. And so all the salivations of the STA, whether from its most gross, heinous types of murder, homosexuality, things, all that stuff, obviously, depending on the individual and their salivations, their trends, are possible in regards to believers, the same things that unbelievers do. David is a prime example of that, King David. As he engaged in adultery with respect to Bathsheba and then had her old man knocked off and murdered. The Bible says he never lost his salvation. It didn't say that he lost his salvation. But he obviously was a big sin, and God brought him under severe discipline in this regard. But obviously, as we know, he repented, he rebounded, and he is noted and holds a standard, is the standard of all the kings of Israel otherwise. And that's because he is positive. And that's where you've got to really start finding in regards to Bible doctrine yourself with respect to evaluating of others, to understand the difference between simple STA activity and someone who is otherwise positive, who is just stumbling, if you will, incidental sinning, as we might say, in this regard, versus those who let their STA run unbridled and blatantly disregard Bible doctrine in areas of their life and are in reversionism, and to have the proper application otherwise in either case. So while these things, you know, you go, oh, can a believer do this? Can be a believer? Yeah. And a believer can kill somebody, maybe a crime of passion, whatever, you know, and be executed and be a believer. And we'll see a soul in heaven or a body if we're resurrected, if we're raptured out of here beforehand. See? So it's always there, if you will, the possibility. And hence why it's so important for us to stay on top of our STAs and learn our STA trends in life. And to deal with that through rebound and trying to fight the inward battle. The believer has two fronts, a battle on two fronts, both within and without. So they always remain a possibility due to the presence of the indwelling sin nature. 23, the first two sins, murderer and thief, were common crimes, obviously punishable by severe penalties, usually punished by death. Capital punishment. And again, murder here is homicide. We're not talking about legitimate killing such as in war or in someone defending themselves. Policemen shooting someone because they're shooting back at him. Then everybody raises hell in regards to the policeman. Give me a break. Yeah, we live in Babylon. That's the way it is. What's wrong is right, and what's right is wrong. So 24, by the very nature of these crimes, individuals would become of infamous notoriety with widespread disclosure and news of their activities. Any one of these vices obviously becomes their reputation. Whoever it was, you know, like the reputation of Hitler, you know, all the people that he killed and had killed, his reputation as a murderer. See, it directly affects a reputation, and it's a reputation that obviously becomes very well known as news travels in this regards. And those that engage in these types of activities obviously would gain a reputation of infamy. That's not famous. 25, crimes of this sort provide immediate and extensive cause to attack the character of believers as being no better than their unbelieving counterparts. Being these things, murderers, etc., really is the character and flavor of the unbelieving population of mankind throughout history. Murderers are listed in regards to those who are not allowed in the eternal state, and that is looking at unbelievers. It colors unbelievers in regards to some of their primary trends that have been exposed throughout history, as we dealt with that in the book of Revelation. So these kinds of things is what you would expect from the cosmos, what you would expect from people that have no concern in regards to biblical ethics and morals. And they, in turn, provide a cause for immediate attack. Now, they're no better than anybody else. They're murderers. They steal from people. You know, things of this nature. So 26, obviously as a murderer, it reflects one that has no regard for life. 27, as a thief, it reflects one that has no regard for another's property or privilege or right. 28, to suffer as a thief is to instill distrust of one's honesty, taking in potential of witness to the truth. If one steals and gains a reputation in that regard, we're not talking about people in an isolated way, but you know they are like kleptos, things of that nature. They gain a reputation. Obviously, for that person to turn around then and try to preach the morals of Christianity would lose a lot of his punch in front of people. So obviously that's a reputation that you don't want to place upon yourself. It infers someone who cannot be trusted. Lock your stuff up, you know, somebody's coming over tonight, or whatever, the person. 29, together these two sins directly impact one's reputation by both the state and society. And these two particular situations homicide and stealing in that regard. Obviously, legally, the state becomes involved because of the laws. And what might have been otherwise more subdued or benign in regards to an activity that occurred that people just happen to be aware of, now then the state becomes aware. And you know how it is when the state finds out something, it becomes broadcast as public news. And I don't care what time in history, Rome or whatever, word of mouth spreads these things out. Then they get like center stage. And so society and state then, you know, in mass kind of in that regard. And today, obviously, we can appreciate this because of the internet, because of our technology today, how people's pictures and names are plastered all over the place, even with the accusation, you know, in that regards. And that immediately taints whatever, you know, ability, if they were a believer, otherwise, in trying to be a witness to Christianity. All right, now the third vice, evildoer, point 30, is technical, as we saw in 2, 12, and 14, for a criminal in general. And we would call them anti-establishment. It's one of the things back when I was young on doctrine, I might be applying for a job, and they asked about personal character, and I always like to put, I'm establishment oriented, just to see how many of your people that were interviewing you would say, what is that? Well, I'm not a lawbreaker. That's what that is. I follow the laws of the land. Then you run across someone that understands it, and then you got a good rapport. So, anti-establishment obviously is adopted. And that, as we've seen in Peter's letter here, has been part of the accusations that's been brought upon these Christians of being anti-establishment, subversive, enemies of the state. So 31, these early Christians were being maligned as enemies of the state. 32, this was largely based on their reluctance to engage in state-sponsored activities that involved this practice of idolatry, as those around them were surprised that they don't run in the same excess of debauchery and everything else that they love to engage in and they used to do with them. So obviously, that accusation, that slander, was for the right reason. But you don't want to be there for the wrong reason. You don't want to be really, you know, a lawbreaker otherwise. 33, their affirmation, these believers, that Jesus was King and Lord, and a culture of emperor worship fostered the slander that they were disloyal. This with the background of emperor worship at this point in time in history. So understand, doctrine may bring things out in regards to one's society in which they live, or country, or whatever, that may not be the politically correct thing to say under the banner of patriotism. But yet it's the truth. And then people take it and they rip it and distort it to try to make it sound like, you know, now you don't love your country or whatever, which is the farthest thing in reality in regards to truly, you know, where one is coming from. Even Jesus Christ looked at Jerusalem and wept over it because of the evil in this regard. But he understood that it was going to meet its destruction, and he did not feign from or be reticent in regards to proclaiming that fact. So just one of those things, one of the things that, you know, you're aligned with the truth, and sometimes it costs you in regards to standing for the truth and what others may, how others may react around you because of it. All right, 34. Now, although suffering as an evildoer does not demand formal criminal charges, it may just be in the form of slander or accusation, falsely in that regard. The term is used for slandering as criminals, quote, by some of their fellow citizens. They make the accusations, but it did not always bring about a warrant or an arrest or whatever. 35, this highlights one's reputation by society in general that could then easily lead to an openly public interrogation by the state. Obviously, if they did some investigating and they found, some subversive activity, true subversive activity, then the investigation would continue, and then it would become more open and more public. So you got to keep your nose clean. So it starts, and it has the potential of exploding into a more widespread form of notoriety or revelation towards others, to others. All right, now 36, the final term that we were dealing with last class, the final vice, troublesome meddler. It's set off by itself and it is a hapax. It's only used one time here in Peter's letter, in his epistle. 37, the compound nature of this noun reveals its nuance of meaning. It's a compound noun, and it's one of those that we can break down and put together truly what the flavor of its definition is. So 38, now the final part of the noun is episkopos, and that's the term used for those that claim authority as officers or overseers, as pastors. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, and Titus 1:7 is used in that way. 39, Peter used this term episkopos, translated guardian, with respect to Christ in 2:25 as our shepherd and guardian, or, if you will, overseer. And it's also in 5:2 under the translation exercising oversight. It's what an overseer does. So 40, the first part of the compound, allotria episkopos, is the word together. And it's a cognate of a family of words that denotes that which is foreign, stranger, or belonging to another. Like another servant or slave. And we looked at those verses. So 41, clearly this STA vice represents undermining the authority or freedom of another, overstepping one's bounds and trying to regulate the actions of others. Sticking their nose where they have no authority or business to stick it in. See? Trying to, if you will, play God over somebody else's life, and they don't have really the right to do so. Like a husband going in and trying to straight out another husband's wife. Those are fighting words in my house. See? No, you don't do that. I mean, most of us understand. I try to pick something simple that we all can relate to. And no husband is going to allow that to happen. So, they meddle in that regard. So that is kind of an example there of what this term would mean. 42, it has, and where we pick up, it has a nuance of someone that is a, as we would call it, busybody. Encroaching on another's life or private affairs. 43. Now, this vice is set apart from the previous three to emphasize one's reputation as it affects a person's closest associates or inner circle of relationships. Obviously, as a meddler, you know, like the old lady in the movies on the block that wants to go in everybody's house and find all the juicy news, you know, and try to straighten people's lives out. You know, the typical old lady meddler. That's usually a good movie one in that regard. And but you usually know these people. And you have an avenue, an access in regards to becoming involved in regards to their lives. So this now, Peter restricts this whole thing of reputation now, bring it to those even closest around you. 44, people of this ilk are not popular even in the negative world. Even the cosmos don't like people like this. Busybodies, meddlers, trying to govern other people's lives. 45, it serves as a warning for believers not assuming a posture as being guardians of public morality and playing God over others' affairs. Even as a pastor, you have your limitations of how much you become involved in regards to your sheep. Basically, my authority exists in regards to the function of this local church. Apart from anything that occurs outside of the local church that does not have a direct impact otherwise on the existing believers or the function of the local church, I stay out of it, generally speaking. That's not my business. I have no authority. Now, if it has a direct impact, you know, you're upsetting the sheep, the incestuous Corinthian, another example, bringing a black eye in regards to the local assembly, it does something to mess up, you know, the decorum of the assembly or whatever, you damn right I'm going to step in. That's where my authority exists. But it's amazing how many believers think that, you know, God set them on this planet to straighten other believers out. I've run across those types. Those are the kind of people that can make your life very edgy, to put it mildly. And sometimes you just have to, you know, truly faith rest things and put things in God's hands in regards to other people. I mean, there's some things people get involved in, yeah, you don't want to see it happen. You know, and you give them the truth, they reject the truth, they're not ready to commit to it. What else are you going to do? You don't sit there and you don't continue to needle them and pick at them, etc. No, you apply Bible doctrine. See, you say, all right, I gave you my best shot. From now on, our social life is no longer extended towards one another in this regard. Until you get back in class, if you're out of class, for instance. Or if you're engaged in a sin, a certain sin, until you stop this sin. You know, consider our social life a kaput. That's the doctrine. There's nothing hard about that doctrine, by the way. They're not, you know, and people may be confused in regards to application of it. But I can guarantee I'm sure not confused in regards to application of it. It's straightforward to me, as straight as it always has been for some 20-some years now. You don't socialize with these kind of people in regards to separation. That's what it means. So, meddling, obviously, would be a way to sidestep, you know, areas where you might otherwise need to be separated from people and trying to meddle in other people's affairs. Then you have other people that, you know, for whatever reason. And a lot of times it can be because of people or family or whatever, and they feel, you know, special privilege in regards to getting their nose in other family members' affairs, etc. You wouldn't do that to another believer. Why would you do it to other family just because they go to Bible class? No. That's not right. Come on. Now, what do I need to do to give you, a lesson on logic? No, you treat your family member doctrinally just like you would anybody else. Obviously, they're your family. We don't put aside those emotions. That tie is there. But a meddler, a busybody, is something that you want to stay away from. As we've been across this verse, you know, and just in reference, and so many times to me, it's always amazing that this busybody is put here in the midst of these other SCA vices, murderers and thieves. You know, really, people by cosmic standards, are looked down upon in regards to they involve themselves like this. It's despicable, if you will, to try to play God over other people's lives, like they don't have good sense. And we're not talking about open invitations for exhortations and all these other things. That's a given. But, you know, a pastor's got to be careful not to play God over other people's lives. I have my forum. My forum's right here. People want to talk to me, and my door's open always. It always has been, you know. But apart from that, my basic form of counseling is right here behind this pulpit. I like it because it's monologue. You get to be quiet while I talk. Then you can go off and you can stew about it if you want to later, or whatever. But it comes from Bible doctrine. And obviously, hopefully that's a doctrine that would go out with me in any other private counseling or talking in regard to people with me, as I give it my best shot in that regard. But otherwise, I'm not going to meddle. And then some people, you know, they take this and overreact totally. If your brother sins, you know, you don't even confront about it, even though you get an opportunity, whatever. There's churches that, you know, they got adulteries going on in their church and stuff, and none of these people are ever dealt with judicially in regards to church. You know, oh, we don't want to meddle. Oh, see, that's an overreaction on the other end of the coin. It's just not applying doctrine, not finding the proper balance. So this is a warning not to play God. You're not the morality police, you know. You're not the SDA Gestapo in regards to other people's lives. 46, Paul's in total agreement with Peter. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. In regards to these saints at Thessalonica, to apply doctrine towards the brothers in Macedonia, verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we've commanded you. To live a quiet life and attend to your own business. You'll do well if you keep your life straight and be a prize contender at the Bema without worrying about everybody else around you. Second Thessalonians 3:11. Idle hands obviously often brings about this urge then to become involved in other people's lives because people don't have anything else to do. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Those are meddlers. And then 1 Timothy 5:13. In regards to the church's application to widows, older widows, the church is to provide, to help provide living grace support if necessary, if they meet certain qualifications. Younger widows, they don't go on the list. You're young enough to work and find yourself another husband. Well, that's what you do. God brings one about. And that's verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. And the Holy Spirit knows how to put things in words, doesn't he? Sensual desires in disregard of Christ. I'm sorry, I just struck with that. They want to get married. Anyway, sorry, I gave you some the long way. We'll make a silent movie. That's incurring divine discipline. That's the meaning behind condemnation. Because they rejected their previous pledge or first faith, Bible doctrine application. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle. Not bad enough they sit around eating bonbons and watching soap operas all day long. See. But also gossips and busybodies. Maybe it's just a mother mentality, but women always want to try to fix things, it seems like. Not all women, but women in general. They got to fix it, see. If it's broken, it's got to get fixed. Somebody's relationship's broken, you know, females love to get in there and try to get it fixed. You got to stay away from that. You got to grow up, put your emotions aside, and let doctrine rule your life. Talking about things not proper to mention. It's really none of their place. You know? And that does lead to gossiping, etc., etc. Alright, 47. The principle here is obviously pretty clear. Keep your nose out of other people's business unless you have the authority to intervene. 48. This kind of activity can be highly offensive. Invading another's privacy, the space, another person's space, if you will, as they term it today. Give everybody at work their space. Don't want to invade their comfort zone. You know, all this BS that comes out nowadays. But anyway, that's one thing I'm definitely glad I'm out of the cosmos in the work field. This kind of activity can be highly offensive, invading another's privacy, and promotes a distrust of someone trying to force principles on another, trying to push their own agenda. Oh, this is best. But, you know, it's one thing to give somebody a dollar. Oh, look, here's the dollar. But then it's another thing to go in there and try to detail out every little application they need to make off of this, as if it's your life. And that's what you got to stay away from. That's what you got to be careful about. And when people are of that type, it makes other people very defensive. It sets up a wall, a block for those who are discerning. If the other person is so lazy, they don't care about their own life, that may be a dumb thing. 49, will not be long for news to reach other associates. To be on guard against this kind of believer, potentially closing doors for witness, even before the opportunity might arise. They let these kind of people usually like to gossip, and the gossip spreads, and then all of a sudden, they're pigeonholed. Well, if you want everybody to know, just go tell this believer. And the whole church will know that. And obviously, you got people that generally, you know, you watch your own words around them, and for others, you know, that are really turned off by this kind of activity, they wouldn't give you a foot in the door otherwise. And, you know, what if God did have want to give you an opportunity? You've ruined it for yourself. All right, 50, the recompense for a reputation under any of these vices carries with it deserved suffering. And rightly so. People get on your case because you won't get out their nose out of your business. Well, what do you expect? No, truly, what do you expect? And again, we're not talking about friends and discussing things. We understand that. It's giving advice when it's not wanted. People don't want Bible doctrine. They don't have to show up. They don't have to come here. If people don't want my advice otherwise outside this local church, they don't have to listen. If they don't want it, then I don't give it to them. I'm not going to offer to give it to them anymore. That's just my mentality. See? You want to do it your way, fine. You don't want to listen to doctrine, sound advice, fine. All right, 51 now. In verse 16, Peter then returns to the appropriate suffering of undeserved. That is the right kind of suffering. 52, he begins a contrast with the first-class condition. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. 53, the present tense verb of the first class is implied as the italics in the New American Standard suggest. When it's in on italics in the New American Standard, then that's something that's applied by the translators. It's not in the Greek text. But in this case, this the supplication is correct. So the present tense of the first class verb of the first class is implied as the italics suggest. At 54, the phrase is elliptical, invisible, and the Greek assumed between the first class particle, I, and the conjunction as, hosts, again, picking up the contrasting thought of verse 15. But in contrast as, if you're suffering as a Christian. Alright, 55. Peter assumes that his readers are indeed suffering for the right reasons. He assumes that that's the first class condition. If anyone suffers as a Christian, then you are. Again, this to me, that's one of the kind of cooler things that came out of Peter for me. Perception in regards to these believers in Asia Minor is that they're all pretty well squared away at this point in time in church history. They're not in maturity yet, corporally. They are referred to as being in the adolescent stage earlier on in the epistle. But the commendations, both explicit and implied, throughout the epistle can't be missed. And that's the way it is. I mean, that's the flavor of the apostolic period. Yet history had not yet, even though it was obviously involved at that point in time, but history had not yet absorbed the false teachers and all the distortion, etc., as it will, you know, a little bit later in history, and messing people's minds up doctrinally and otherwise, where you get all these divisions and things out of it. These believers are all fairly like-minded, and they obviously had a pretty good doctrine under the belt, even as a little less than mature believers. The doctrine that's come out of this epistle, to me, has been outstanding. So he assumes here that his readers are indeed suffering for the right reasons. 56, the contrast of verse 16 here is less of a warning from verse 15, as encouragement to maintain the ongoing character of their reputations while avoiding the above. The flavor here that he's suggesting, it's not one of condemnation. He's just saying beforehand, totally stay away from this and just keep on doing what you're doing. See? So it's more of a form of encouragement rather than a rebuke or a warning because they're in danger of it. All right, now 57, the transliterated term Christian, which is Christian. That Christianos in the Greek is used only two other times in the New Testament. Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28. All Peter reported in the church of Antioch, Barnabas, apostles there involved. And verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. In regards to Barnabas, etc. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, part of Asia Minor that we're dealing with. And then 26:28, and Agrippa, King Agrippa, replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. So, Peter, and in the book of Acts, it's the only three times that this term is used in the entire New Testament. 58 is Acts 11:26. Note, it was first coined of believers in Antioch. That's when it first came about. 9, this noun is a formulation, analogous, similar to, if you will, Herodian, the followers of Herod. Matthew 22:16, as in the new in the Gospels, terminology is similar in its intent. Matthew 22:16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, those who were followers, disciples of Herod, saying, "Teacher." Etc. Mark 3:6, we see that term Herodians. And Pharisees went out and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him and their conspiracy in regards to Christ. 12:13, looking at the political aspect of it. They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. 60, the term Christian has the meaning of partisans of Christ, followers, patrons, if you will, partisans of Christ. 61, the other two uses of the noun in Acts reflect a viewpoint of Jewish and pagan outsiders towards those who worship and serve Jesus. In other words, 62, it was originated with the enemies of believers in Jesus and not with Christians themselves, and was a derogatory nomenclature. So our identification as Christians is not something that believers contrived to call ourselves. It's what people tagged those early on that followed Jesus Christ in regards to his ministry as Christians. So therefore, it comes about not as a good thing, necessarily. It came about in response to identify this target group now that everybody needs to keep their eyes on. These Christians, you see. So 63, Christian, at the time of writing this letter, was a term of contempt. Now, we're spoiled living in our society in regards to being a Christian. It's based on Christian values. Christianity basically has reigned in regards to the preferred religion of this continent. But it's not always been that way. And early on in the church, the term Christian came about as a derogatory term, a term of contempt, condescending. Followers of that person that they killed and crucified, that criminal. 64, Peter's use of it here is an example of believers being reviled for the name of Christ. Again, if somebody called you a Christian, it was, you know, fighting words, basically. Today, it's just, after 2,000 years, the term stuck, and obviously the force of it is different. Even though people may still use the term in contempt in regards to our persons. So 65, now the cult of Caesar. To give you a little bit more background on this, the cult of Caesar, the Roman emperor, was the state religion of the Roman Empire, in which the emperor was worshipped as a god. 66, it served two purposes. 67, the subjects of Rome gave obedience to the laws of the empire, not only as a political duty, but also as a religious duty. And hence, state-sponsored pagan festivals, things of this nature. 68, it also constituted the unifying factor that bound the many different peoples of the empire into one, and made the task of holding empire together easier. Obviously, they assimilated a lot of different foreign peoples in their conquering. And everybody had these their own religions, pagan religions, etc. So, you know, basically they set up a political system, and they would make the Caesar their god, and whatever else, or let everybody else do their own little religious thing. Let's unify all this, and we'll all agree that, okay, Caesar can be a god. And obviously that makes life a lot easier in trying to rule over people. That's one thing about Rome, Romans, when they did conquer, generally they gave people the right to go ahead and live their life, more or less, as they were living it, unless they were troublemakers. So, 69, now the Greek word for Caesar is Kaiser. 70, those who worshipped the Kaiser were called Kaiserianos. Christianios, Kaiserianos. See how it works. So 71, Christianity appeared to offer a rival claimant to world dominion and worship by appearance, without having all the facts together in regards to truly Jesus Christ as King. 72, those who worship the coming ruler and King of the nations were called Christianos, as over against Kaiserianos, worshippers of Caesar. So 73, Rome reacted to this rival and growing sect with a series of 10 bloody persecutions that is going to occur shortly after Peter writes these epistles to these saints, first and second epistles. And that's brought out in Revelation 2:10 there in the prophetic timeline as prophesied here in regards to the Smyrna period, which is post-apostolic, that began, the suffering began under Nero, which is 70 AD. And we're looking at some 6 or 7 years away. That's how short a time that, Rome will turn on these Christians now and really do them in. And there were 10 Roman rulers that, brought on 10 major periods of persecution to the church. That's prophesied for us there in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. That's 10 periods of onslaughts. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So 74, it meant and cost something to be a Christianos in those days. It could cost you your head, your life. Just be associated and have that tag upon you. Christians think they have it tough today in our society. 75, so it is against the growing dark cloud of antagonism that Peter exhorts believers in regards to what's going to happen, obviously, in these prophecies in Asia Minor there, in 1:1, of Roman dominion, to not be ashamed, me asthuno in the Greek, to not be ashamed to have, to be called a Christian. So 76, those who suffer for the name that is above every name will never be put to shame, while those that slander them will. He's already brought out the vindication factor for those who will endure under undeserved suffering in the face of the hostility around them. And while they may take pot shots at the Christian ultimately will not, in their eternal state, face the shame, whereas those who don't repent will. 2:6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Positive believer. Prayer 3:16. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, if they don't come to repentance otherwise. So 77, Peter exhorts by way of a command as to what the suffering Christian's attitude should be in the presence of majority opinion. This is the face of what the cosmos, which is the majority around them otherwise, perceive them as. And that's where you've got to have those broad shoulders in regards to doctrine. Can't worry about that. Can't worry about how the world is going to look at you and react to your stand for Bible doctrine. I mean, it's not that you want trouble. Nobody, their right mind goes and looks for trouble, unless you're that drunk. You know, now that's not what you want, but you've got to have the broad shoulders, and you've got to be willing to put up with the pot shots. And that's why these promises, etc., are brought out continually in Peter in regards to the vindication that's there for us. The cosmos, the majority, is not going to be in agreement with us. Get that in your head right now. Some things, different parts, some people fall into, yeah. But overall, our overall Stanford doctrine, majority of the world care less. Majority of the world don't want any part of it. They think we're kooks. Even in this country, you can see it. And of course, Christians are their worst enemies in regards to bringing these types of slanderous accusations on us. I won't get into my soapbox tonight on that one. So Peter exhorts, again, point 77, by way of a command as to what the suffering Christian's attitude should be in the presence of majority opinion. 78, he makes clear that one's reputation before God is more important than before men. That's what counts. It's not what your neighbor thinks, what your kids around you at school think, but even your husband or wife or children think. Ultimately, it's going to be, what does God think? Are you doing right before God? And that's the difference between seeking the approbation of men and seeking the approbation of God. God says, here's the doctrine. That's your choice, apply it. What are you going to do? Cater to the feelings of people before you make your decision? Oh, I'll apply as long as, you know, I can cater here and I don't have to apply under these terms and conditions. Help me, Jesus, help me. That's what I always want to say. Where does that come from? It comes from the SCA. It comes from emotionalism. The doctrine's there. The doctrine's clear. Make the application. God is more important. And understand that negative volition, that's the rule of thumb. This raw funding mentality, get everybody on the bandwagon, turn the United States on its axis, all this hoopla that we've been faced with in our history. No? What does it accomplish? The most important thing is your reputation before God. And when you stand before Jesus Christ at the bema seat, you may not accept what I'm saying tonight as clearly and as forcefully as I'm trying to get it over, but you will understand it then when it comes to Bible doctrine. Get a hold of it like a pit bull, and you don't let nobody ever take it away from you. Don't rationalize the doctrine. Embrace it. Keep plugging away with it. People go by the wayside, they go by the wayside. Step over them and move on. It's a battle. It's what you do in battle, by the way. The enemy shooting at you and everything else, somebody else gets shot, you don't stand up there and try to take care of it as you like to see the Hebrews on heroes, you know, on movies, you know, and then they get shot. No, you keep moving on. You keep battling. I mean, sometimes it does. It takes a very cold drive. What that is controlling your emotions when you meet things like that in your life and letting Bible doctrine rule. And that's the kind of commitment. That's the kind of commitment that people like Paul and these the early church believers and stuff had that were willing to go to the gallows. Obviously, we're not even coming close in regards to the commitment of Jesus Christ. So, it's just one of those things again. And what's your reputation? Are you concerned about your family, your reputation with your family? No, what you should be concerned about is your reputation with God. And again, we're not... doesn't give anybody a right to, you know, be a troublemaker otherwise. 79, Peter's desire for them corresponds to Paul's aspiration for himself in the face of imprisonment and possible martyrdom. And our time's up, so we'll pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.